Everyone. This morning our first reading comes from the book of Psalm, which is in the Old Testament. We're going to be reading Psalm 69, verses 1 to 18. So Psalm 69, 1 to 18. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths, where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, and floods engulf me. I am worn out, calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail, looking for my God. Those who hate me without reason outnumber the hairs of my head. Many are my enemies without cause, those who seek to destroy me. I am forced to restore what I did not steal. You, God, know my folly. My guilt is not hidden from you. Lord, the God, Lord Almighty, those who hope in you, may those who hope in you not be disgraced because of me. God of Israel, may those who seek you not be put to shame because of me. For I endure scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insult of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of drunkards. But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favour, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire, do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me, or the depths swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, Lord, out of the goodness of your love, in your great mercy to me. Do not hide your face from your servant. Answer me quickly, for I am in trouble. Come near and rescue me. Deliver me because of my foes. And our second reading this morning is from the book of Mark. We're going to carry on looking at Mark. We're currently in chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 32 through to 52. So Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through to 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." They then came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and he came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
Thank you, Rose. Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you. A few new faces. I'd love to meet you afterwards. Now, I want you to notice the bird, right? So take good notice of the bird now. Anyone know what sort of bird that is?
Swallow.
So now, because you've got a challenge here, you know, because we always come to God's word and there are distractions, you know, from the week and so on. But you've got to focus on what God's saying without being distracted by the swallow. Okay, so that's your job. And I've just got to say, it's pretty easy compared to what we have faced sometimes. So we're out in the Kola last year because the exams or something going on here. And at our night church, a big rat came out of the bushes and just was terrorising people who were sitting down. And so I was running through the seats. And then one of the guys got up, Chris Hogman, and he grabbed the rat by the tail and he swung it around like this and flung it over the fence. Do you remember this, Courtney? It was magnificent. Like it was, and everyone cheered and it was great, great moment. And then the rat came back again, right? This is about 10 minutes later. And I know, the way I notice is because everyone's attention is just fixated on something over there, and the girls are jumping up on chairs, and the guys are jumping up on chairs too. But this one guy thought, "I'm going to be a hero as well." So he went and grabbed the rat, but the rat bit him, gave him a big bite, and so then we had to take him off to hospital. And so I was sort of like, as a preacher, you just think, "Oh man, do I just give up?" But no, they focus well, right? So a swallow is nothing, right? So, but I'm going to pray that God will help us focus in the midst of whatever's going on in our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we are so easily distracted from your word, which when we stop and think about it is crazy, because these are the words of the living God. These words are our life, and we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So please help us to put distractions aside, whatever's been going on in the week, whatever thoughts are in our minds. And Father, we pray that we'll focus on you and your word and your Son. Please give us soft hearts so that we receive your word with faith and repentance. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to show you a video, which is my favourite. I think the best Aussie sporting moment in all time. Can you guess what this is? The best Aussie sporting moment of all time. Here is my take on that. Just have a look.
I wasn't all that nervous going into the final. I was excited to be in the final, and I knew that, you know, I'd had a fair amount of luck to get from the semi-finals to the final, and I was just out there soaking out the atmosphere and hoping that I could skate well. The goals I had for myself for Salt Lake were quite simply just to skate what I thought was my best and satisfy myself. On paper, I was probably at best maybe the eighth best skater in the field. Some of the things that have happened to me throughout my skating career have been, I guess, a roller coaster ride is a good way to describe it. And I only went to Salt Lake because I didn't feel I'd skated my best at the previous three Olympics before that. Basically just took up the tactic, well, my best chance here is it's only a very minimal chance, but I'm just going to stay out of the way, and that way if anything does happen, then I'll be there to capitalise.
Good strategy, hey?
I ended up dropping off the back of the other four guys with about two laps to go, and ended up being 15, 20 metres down when the chaos happened and everybody fell down. The way I won the race, I wasn't going to be the guy.
That was him winning.
Clapping in the air and punching his fist around everywhere and waving his arms around. I just sort of put my arms up in disbelief and had a look at what the hell's going on here in my face. A lot of emotions all at once, and some of them were, I guess, a little hard for me to deal with, and they still are. So, you know, I've got the gold medal and just look at it like that, I guess.
Hey, isn't that a great, great Aussie sporting moment? And what's so great about it is that, like, we just did not expect to win that gold medal one bit, and he didn't expect to win it one bit. Do you know, he only made it to the semi-final because one of the people was disqualified. Then in the semi-final, people fell over in front of him and he came through and came second. And then in the final, everyone fell over in front of him and he came through and he won. It's just fantastic. I could almost win that gold medal, almost. But I love the way he's just so, like, you know, he just knows he didn't deserve it, but he's happy to take it anyway. It's really awesome. Now, the reason I like that moment so much is because God's kingdom is a lot like that sporting moment. And that is, God's kingdom turns our expectations upside down. So what we keep finding, you know, as you read through Mark's gospel, is that the people you think are winners end up being losers. And the people that everyone thinks are losers end up being winners. Right? And it happens again and again. So you think about who are the winners. You know, you get the people who are the poor, the religious outcasts, the cripples, the sick, you know, the blind, all these people who have been pushed to the edges of society, they are the ones who are actually coming in and becoming part of God's kingdom and receiving eternal life. Yeah, and Jesus says, let the little children come. You know, we want to welcome them into the kingdom. And yet, all the people who look like they're winners are actually the ones who are missing out. The religious leaders are the classic, aren't they? Because you'd think if anyone had a chance, it's them, because they're so religious and they're so devoted to God, but they miss out on the kingdom. In fact, they get really angry with Jesus. Or you got that rich man last week, remember him? And he comes and he's got winner written all over him. You know, he's rich, he's sincere, he's kept all the commandments since he was a boy, and he wants eternal life. But he goes away sad because Jesus says, leave it all behind and follow me. And so he misses out. He actually becomes a loser at the end of the day. And Jesus, as all this is happening, Jesus keeps reinforcing the point. So I'll pick up a few verses. There's dozens of verses I could have put up, but have a look at these ones. These are Jesus' words. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Well, the next one. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. It's just totally upside down, isn't it? Or Mark chapter 10, verse 31. Many who are first will be last and the last first. And that pattern of totally turning our expectations on their head, that will continue in this, you know, as Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And the pattern really is set by Jesus himself. So just have a look at the next thing I've said. Jesus, the great king, looks like a loser. And it was interesting because I even had trouble writing that down because it just feels wrong. But it's true, isn't it? That Jesus is the great king and yet he looked like a loser. So many people thought he was a loser. And that's not just in his day. For 2,000 years, people have been writing Jesus off as a loser. And anyone who follows Jesus is a loser. And so if he is the leader of the movement, it's no wonder it's all upside down. Now, let me focus in on this. I just want to focus in on Jesus. The disciples have worked out that he is the Messiah. that he is the Son of Man, the one who would rule all nations forever. And so they've got in their mind pictures of power and authority and glory. They're seeing the end point, but Jesus has to keep readjusting their focus. And so Jesus, chapter 10, verse 33, have a look there. You have to have your Bible open today. And mine's upside down, so let's open it up. Chapter 10, verse 33, Jesus says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So alongside this picture of glory and power, Jesus keeps talking about rejection, condemnation, death, mockery, suffering, all that sort of thing. And most chilling of all, Jesus reveals that he will die under the wrath of God, that he would actually die under the judgment of God himself. Now, it's not completely obvious at first glance where Jesus says that, but I want to just point out three things in this passage that all point to this idea that Jesus will die under the wrath of God. And the first one, I think, is the least obvious to us, but it's when Jesus says in verse 33 that he would be handed over to the Gentiles. That little phrase is used a lot in the Old Testament to talk about how God would judge his own people. How does God bring judgment on the people of Israel for their sin? Well, the ultimate judgment is that he hands them over to the other nations. He hands them over to the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians. So in your outlines, you'll notice a number of quotes. Quote number 2 is from Psalm 106. Have a look at that one. "Therefore the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hands of the nations, and their foes ruled over them." So one of the ways that God expresses his wrath against his people is handing him over to the brutality of other nations who are cruel and harsh and scornful. And Jesus is saying, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm about to head up to Jerusalem and they will hand me over to the Gentiles and I will endure the wrath of God. But a couple of other things Jesus says makes it even more clear. So verse 38, notice Jesus talks about a cup he is about to drink. And you think, what is this cup? Well, again, the Old Testament part of the Bible uses the image of a cup to talk about the judgment of God. So that third reading there, Isaiah 51, have a look at what it says. "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." It's a really chilling picture. And the idea is that there's this goblet or this cup that's filled not with wine, but it's filled with this bubbling, toxic brew, and it is the judgment of God in this cup. And God, when he brings his judgment against someone, will make them drink this cup. And Jesus says, "As I go up to Jerusalem, I will take the cup of God's wrath and drink it down to its dregs." And the last image is verse 38, where Jesus talks about a baptism. And this is hard for us because when you think about baptism, what do you think about? I think about Toowoon Bay, how we go down to Toowoon Bay, and we're going to do this in a few weeks' time, and we're going to take some of our brothers and sisters and put them underwater, and then we'll let them come back up again. And we say, "You're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." But it's interesting, when you go to the Old Testament, most of the references about the word baptism are actually really negative images. When someone was drowning in the waters, they were baptized in the waters. Baptism is a way of talking about being overwhelmed, like when you're drowning. And that's how it's picked up in Psalm 69, which we read out earlier. A person who is drowning in the waters, and in the Greek Old Testament it uses the word baptism to describe that experience. And by extension, when people talked about experiencing the judgment of God, they would talk about it as a baptism. Sometimes we talk about a baptism of fire, you know, that sort of phrase. It's a baptism of the wrath of God overwhelming a person. It's just a horrifying image. That's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a baptism that he must endure. It's dying under the wrath of God, overwhelmed by the wrath of God. So as Jesus approaches Jerusalem and his disciples keep focusing on the left, he keeps focusing on the right, and in particular that he would die not just rejected by men, but under the wrath of God. And Jesus keeps saying, we've seen this, you've got to understand Jesus, you've got to bring those two pictures together. You've got to bring them together, otherwise you have failed to rightly perceive who Jesus is. Yes, he is the great king, but the glory only comes via the cross and the suffering. And I want to ask the question, why? Why did it have to be like that? Why is it? See, this is what the disciples can't get. Why can't you just go and be the king? Why do you have to go through the suffering? Why do you have to be placed under God's wrath, for goodness sake? Well, the answer Jesus gives in verse 45 is one of the clearest that he will give in the whole gospel. Have a look at verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. You know how when someone's kidnapped, it happens a lot in a lot more in South America and or Central American countries, so thankfully not in Australia as much, but someone gets kidnapped and then you get a ransom price and you say, if you really want your wife back, you have to pay $2 million. And some people say, well, there's no way I'm even going to pay a cent. Anyway, we won't go down that track. But there's a ransom price, right? And you can rescue someone out of being kidnapped. Now, it's a common idea in the Old Testament. So if someone was a slave, you could buy them out of slavery by paying a ransom price. Or if someone was a prisoner of war, say I'd captured you in wartime, you could put up a ransom price to gain your freedom. So it's a common idea, and sometimes it was a very heavy cost. But the Old Testament talks about one thing where the cost is too high. One thing that you could not be ransomed from. Anyone know what it is? What's that, Jeff? I saw you. Sin and the consequences of sin, which is death and the judgment of God. So Psalm 49 in your outline, that reading number 5. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. It's the problem of sin and the consequences of sin, the judgment of God and death. There's no payment that can be made to rescue someone from that. But Jesus comes along and he understood that his death was the payment that was needed. The great king laying down his life as a ransom to rescue people like us from death and the consequences of sin. I want you to tell me, do you know who became president of the United States in 1993? Just a little history lesson. Guesses. Clinton. Is that you, Terry? Wise, very wise words there, Terry. Okay, so Bill Clinton became president. As he was running in the lead up to the election, they asked him a really tricky question. And the question was, will you be willing to order young Americans into a combat situation? Now, that was a really tricky question because Bill Clinton was around at the time of Vietnam, but he fled America and went to England to avoid being drafted and having to fight in Vietnam. And so here is he. He's someone who has basically deserted his nation at the time of war. Now he's about to become president. Will he be willing to send other young men just like himself into combat? And what was the answer he gave? What do you reckon was the answer? Will you be willing? He answered yes. He had to answer yes, right? Because the president has to make the tough decisions. But do you see how compromised he was in saying it? Because he himself was not willing to pay that price, but he was quite willing to send other young men off to pay that price. And I just want you to notice how opposite it is to Jesus. Jesus does the exact opposite. Rather than leaving us to face death and the wrath of God, Jesus steps in and goes ahead and dies a death under the wrath of God in our place as our ransom. Jesus is the ultimate example of self-sacrificial leadership, the great one laying down his life to serve us in a way that it's the only way we could be saved. But I just want you to pause and just consider what happened at Jesus' death for a moment. So here you have the great king, and there he is, stripped bare and beaten and strung up on a cross. The Romans knew how to utterly humiliate someone. Strung up on a cross, nailed, laid bare for everyone to see, the blood dripping down, and they just stood around and hurled insults at him. You know, you think you're so great, why don't you save yourself, come down from the cross. And they get his clothes and they play games and they cast lots, and it's just a complete scene of degradation and humiliation. And Jesus endured it all because he knew that his death under the judgment of God was the only way that we could be saved. And even some of those who were there crucifying him, this was their only hope of salvation. He was dying for them even as they hurled their insults at him. Just an extraordinary king we follow, one who was prepared to look like a loser, to be treated like a loser, but he did it for us, for our salvation. And so what that has massive implications for what it means to follow Jesus. And so I want to turn our attention to what this looks like for discipleship. And James and John help us because they've got their own views on what being a disciple looks like. So verse 35, they sidle up to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Has anyone got kids and they've ever asked you that? Oh, look, Mum and Dad, I've got something I want you to say yes to. It's like someone comes up to you with a blank check and says, "Look, can you just sign the check? I'll fill out the details later, but I just want your signature." And you go, "Hey, wait on. You know, what actually are you asking?" Jesus is well aware that he's being set up. So he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Well, one of us can sit on your right hand and the other on your left hand. You get to sit in the middle, Jesus. We know that that's your position, but we just want to be in on the action." And they sort of do it in private because they know it's a scandalous thing to ask. You know, that they're trying to get the inside running in this little private conversation with Jesus. So Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking." And they don't. What they don't realize is, have a look on the screen, suffering comes first and then glory. Right? They're seeing the glory and they're saying, yeah, we want to be there at your right and your left hand in your glory. But Jesus is saying the path to glory is suffering. It's the cross. And when you think about it, in a few weeks' time, who would be on Jesus' right and left hand? Two criminals strung up on the crosses on either side of him. The path to glory is suffering. So Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink? Can you be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Can you guys endure the wrath of God for the sins of the world? And they say, we can, because they don't know what they're talking about. Now, only Jesus was able to lay down his life as a ransom and take on the sins of the world. But I want you to have a look at Jesus' reply. Where is it? Verse 39, Jesus says, you will drink the cup I drink. You will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. Now, you don't know what Jesus means at this point, but if you just fast forward a few years, what happens to James, you know, a few years later? Not even a few years, maybe even months later. James is killed, beheaded. You read about it in Acts chapter 12. It's King Herod, not the same King Herod who kills Jesus, but I think it's his son. So, killed by Herod, because James was proclaiming the message of Jesus. What happened to John? John was imprisoned and then put into the island of Patmos. Was like a prison colony, and that's where he wrote the book of Revelation, and he explains really clearly that he was on the island of Patmos because of his testimony of Jesus, a prisoner for the name of Jesus, and tradition has it that he was then executed, boiled in oil in Ephesus. So that's one of those ones where we don't know exactly. But you realise here in Mark 10, James and John have no idea what they're asking, and they see the glory without the suffering. And Jesus says, no, you will go through the suffering. And they do. But they do it willingly. I just want to make sure we're all clear that following Jesus will involve persecution. You can't read the New Testament and avoid that conclusion. Now, for some of our brothers and sisters around the world, it is fierce persecution. For some of our brothers and sisters, they are being told, you renounce the name of Jesus or we will put you to death. And that sort of thing is happening right now. For us, persecution is much more subtle, isn't it? So what does persecution look like for you, like in your workplace or amongst your family or friends? For a lot of us, it's just like people think you're a bit of a weirdo. He's a Christian, yeah, it's got that weirdo thing going on. But as long as you sort of, you know, as long as you just stay in the corner or something like that, then people can cope with that. But as soon as you speak out and talk about Jesus, that's when the persecution will escalate. I can guarantee you, right? If you're feeling like, oh, life's pretty cruisy, I'm not really being persecuted at the moment, is that because you have become silent about Jesus? I reckon people in our community are more than happy to have Christians, you know, the weirdo fringe of our community, as long as we don't say anything about Jesus. But as soon as we do, that ferocity rises, because lots of people in our society hate the name of Jesus. It's not like they're neutral. They hate Jesus and any talk about Jesus or anyone who stands up for Jesus, and they will come back at you. So the temptation for us is to go back into our closet and to shrink back and to be silent. Do you feel that temptation? I'm sure you do. And I just want to encourage you that you must not be silent. Right? How can we be silent? Right? You think about Jesus and what he went through for you. Right? Jesus, the great king, suffered rejection, humiliation. He suffered the wrath of God in our place for our salvation. How can we then turn around and go, oh, I might feel a little bit embarrassed if people know I'm a Christian? You just go, have you really taken on board what Jesus has done for you, that at the first whiff of opposition you pull back? No, people don't realise it, but they need to hear about Jesus. Right? The loving thing you can do for people who hate Jesus is try to somehow lovingly introduce them to Jesus. And this is the difficult thing, because a lot of people just don't want to know about him and don't think they need him, right? So just in terms of honour towards Jesus, don't be silent. And I want to say also, you look at James and John. They were being told to be silent. If they had have shut up about Jesus, the Jews would have been happy. All they wanted was for James and John to stop speaking about Jesus because we hate the name of Jesus. But they kept insisting that we must speak. And they willingly faced imprisonment and even death in his name. I just reckon we do them dishonour if then 2,000 years later we just go, oh, feel a bit embarrassed about the name of Jesus. We've got to take a reality check and actually go, what is at stake here? What's going on? We need to stand for Jesus. So, back to the passage, right? James and John, they're still immature here in Mark 10. They're self-obsessed, not realizing that the road to glory is through the cross. And at this point, the other disciples are really unsettled. How can James and John try to get the inside running? You know, we want to be great too. And at this point, Jesus has to give all the disciples a lesson in true greatness. Right? A lesson in true greatness. True greatness is about, and we'll get to what that is in a second. Verse 42. Jesus called them all together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." Right? So he's just saying, have a look around at the examples of secular political leadership that you see. You know how corrupt and abusive that authority is. Right? Yeah, and they knew of the Pharisees and the religious leaders and their failure to show compassion. They knew of Herod and his brutality, his willingness to cut the head of John the Baptist off. They knew of the Romans and their practice of crucifixion and other brutal, brutal forms of exercising their authority. Have you heard this statement here? Just have a look. Power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Have you heard that? I think there's a real truth to that. And the idea is that the problem we humans have is we get put in a position of power and it corrupts us. Well, we're already corrupt, but the power allows our corruption to flourish. That's probably a better way of thinking about it. And that is, you look at people in power and they are paranoid, they are greedy, they never have enough, they are unjust, they are self-obsessed, often brutal, abusive. I just want you to think of some examples of people in power that you've seen. It seems like the more power you give someone, the more brutal, the more paranoid, the more self-obsessed, the more greedy, the more unjust they become. God, in God's opinion, the great leaders rise up to become beasts, right? To become animals, That's the way God describes it in Daniel 7 and in the book of Revelation, where the rulers of our world become so corrupted in their power that they lose their humanity and they become like beasts in their brutality. And you think about Pharaoh and Nero and some of the Caesars and Nebuchadnezzar and Hitler, Mao Zedong, Idi Amin. You can just list off so many examples of absolute leaders who have become absolutely corrupt in their leadership. And even here in Australia, it's interesting, isn't it? Because we know that truth, and so we give our leaders as little power as we can, don't we? Because we don't trust them a bit. So we give them a little bit of power, but even then, they abuse the power, don't they? So you think about, I don't think a day goes by without us hearing another story of corruption amongst our local politicians. And you should go, what is wrong? And it's just that we humans don't cope with power well. So listen to Jesus. Verse 43, Jesus says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great amongst you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." True greatness is about humble service. Right? This is how it is in God's kingdom. It's the opposite of what you expect, but it's good. It's really good. We follow the greatest king ever, and he was the most humble servant ever. And he says, you want to be my disciple? That's the pattern. True greatness is about humble service. But I just want to sympathize with you, because I'm a disciple too, and it is hard to go the road of humble service. Right? Why is it hard? It's hard because sometimes people take advantage of you, right? And so you feel like sometimes it allows other people to treat you like a doormat. But I think it's hard mainly because we are so self-centered. Right? Instinctively, we are deeply self-centered. And so even though we despise the corrupt leaders we see, when given a little bit of power and a little bit of opportunity, we become just like them, because they are driven by self-centeredness just like we are. What we need is God to change us from the inside to help us to follow Jesus, the true servant king. And I just want to say, we've been thinking about SRE today, right? So scripture in our local schools. And I reckon if you're thinking about humble service, and if you're thinking, which I hope you are, I hope each one of you is thinking, how can I be a humble servant? I follow the humble servant Jesus. How can I be a humble servant? What better way of being a humble servant to the community in which God has placed us than to teach God's word and to teach the message of Jesus in our local schools? Right? Our local schools are opening the door and letting us come in and asking if we can teach the children about Jesus. You just think, well, how is that on earth? Has that happened? But let's take that opportunity. My mum, right, has been doing SRE for about 21 years, and I've seen the dedication she gives to it. So she'll, you know how a lot of people who are retired, everything becomes dependent around their holidays? It's interesting, my mum, it's almost like she puts scripture in place and says, well, I'm teaching the kids, and then I'll take holidays around to fit in with teaching scripture. And it's not like she doesn't see it as a big sacrifice. That's just, it just reflects her priorities. I see her putting the effort into preparing the class, and I just think she would be a massive blessing to the kids she teaches. And that's just, I have insight into her because she's my mum, and so, you know, we touch base regularly. But there are dozens of people in our church who are doing this week by week, and the children are blessed with the greatest gift of all, the Word of God. I was talking to Lyndall earlier. Lyndall, Our sister Lyndall has been teaching SRE, well, became a Christian through school scripture, and for 38 years been stepping into classrooms and teaching scripture because she herself has been so blessed by it, and she wants to bring God's word to others. And you just think, and so talk to Lyndall if you think, man, yeah, I want to step up and help with this in some way. We'd love you to talk to Lyndall about it. Or you just go, man, I can't do it, but I'm going to give some money towards that because it is a great way for us to serve our community. I heard a great story just last week. Tim Walker, who's our, you know, on MTS with us, he's teaching scripture here in the high school, which is a tough gig, going to high school and teaching scripture. But he said one of the young fellows became a Christian in the last week or so. That's fantastic, isn't it? And so he's just pumped to be teaching scripture now. Now, SRE may not be your thing, right? So you stepping into the classrooms, you may not have the opportunity. You may not feel like you've got the gifts to do that. But what is your thing? And that is, all of us have been called to humble service, right? That's not an optional thing. That's part of discipleship. How is that expressed in your life? And I want you to think about the months and the year ahead in particular. You can think about your whole life by all means, but in the next 12 months, how will your humble service of Jesus express itself here in our church family, you know, at home, within our community? True greatness is about humble service, and this is not... Jesus is not talking about a token thing. Oh, you might have 5 minutes a week to, you know, collect a couple of stamps and give it into the stamp collector, right? Jesus is not talking about a little token of your time. He's talking about a life of humble service, just as he was the servant king who laid down his life. Now, I want you to finally come to the end of the chapter and what I've called the model disciple, and his name is Bartimaeus. And I want to urge you guys to model yourself on Bartimaeus. So let's just think about Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus, in everyone's eyes, looked like a loser. Right? I want you to model yourself on Bartimaeus. Right? So why did everyone think he's a loser? Because he was blind, he was a beggar, sitting by the side of the road day by day. People despise that sort of person. He calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what do the crowd say? "Shut up, you loser." Right? Jesus has got more important things to do. "Shut up, you loser." And he yells out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And notice Jesus doesn't treat him like a loser. Jesus shows this beautiful compassion. He calls him. And notice Bartimaeus leaves his cloak aside and goes to Jesus. Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And Bartimaeus says, "I want to be able to see." And Jesus says, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. I reckon last week with the rich man, remember we saw the rich man? I reckon we saw a classic example of someone who chooses not to be a disciple of Jesus. Right? The rich man looked like a winner. He had "winner" written all over him. He was rich. He was religious. He was sincere. He kept all the commands. He treated Jesus with respect. And yet, when Jesus says, "Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me," he was unwilling. And he walked away from Jesus sad. And you go, he valued stuff more than he valued Jesus at the end of the day. Bartimaeus is the opposite. He looks like a loser, blind, a beggar, nothing going for him. All he can do is just throw himself on Jesus' mercy. "Forgive me, have mercy on me." And he receives forgiveness and mercy. And he leaves everything behind. It may only be a cloak, but he leaves it behind and follows Jesus. And I reckon we're meant to read this and think, we need to be like Bartimaeus. Not that we have to be physically blind, but we need to recognise that spiritually we are utterly dependent on Jesus. He is our only hope. The fact that Jesus died in our place is the only chance we have of escaping the horrors of death and the judgment of God. We need to throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy and follow Jesus, the servant king. So I'm going to lead us in prayer. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we want to thank you for Jesus, the most extraordinary king to have ever walked the earth, the most extraordinary man to have ever walked the earth. Father, in his greatness, he did not become corrupt and abusive, but quite the opposite. He laid down his life as a ransom for many. He endured the mocking, the beating, the scorn, the shame. He endured your wrath in our place. Our Father, we want to thank you so much that he did, because in his death is our only chance. He paid the ransom that we could not possibly pay ourselves. So please help us to throw ourselves on Jesus for mercy, to receive forgiveness and to be raised from the dead through him. And Father, like Bartimaeus, we pray that we will follow wholeheartedly, that we will leave stuff behind and give ourselves to Jesus, recognizing that the road to glory involves suffering, that we will be willing to speak along the way. Also recognizing that true greatness is about humble service, just as we follow the servant king. May we be humble servants with our whole lives. And please help us to see the ways in which we can do that to be a blessing to others and to bring glory to Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen.